Something coming up in about 3 weeks is the 1977 men's encampment. This is always a highlight of our year here. This year, the theme is a very vital one. We're hoping that every possible man can be present. January 7th and 8th, that's Friday evening of the 7th and then Saturday morning of the 8th. More will be said about it. If you want some other details, this week's bulletin was fairly detailed about it, but then other things will be said between now and then. We usually have about 85 or 90 or so of these men there. This year we're hoping for a good 200, so if you have not signed up, you'll be getting a call or an invitation. Please sign your name, if you'd like to, on the list this morning out by the office. And if you have not yet received your call, be expecting it. And if you should perhaps by some odd chance be not called, then that means you're special, because everybody's supposed to be called. And we hope that you'll be able to go. Set it aside in your calendar, January 7th and 8th. We've been studying recently on the three pillars of a successful Christian life, taken from 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, where Paul says that the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. And we've noticed these three things as they relate to the three or more monkeys that seem constantly to want to ride on our back, that of guilt and anxiety and fear. There are other things that plague us, but these seem to overly plague us. And they have no right, because it's our privilege to have come to know God and can love Him. And He's given us the power to love Him out of a pure heart. And you need to be reminded, and I do too, that you're going to become like what you love. And you have no reason to carry a guilty conscience around. This is our heritage, a clear conscience. God has made this available for us. And your faith has been based upon sufficient evidence that it can be genuine. It's not any leap in the dark. It's based upon sound, tested evidence. So upon the basis of these three great pillars, we believe that a successful Christian life can be lived. And we urge you then to accept the gift of God of salvation, enjoy it, take it in, base your life upon it, and know of a certainty that He has saved you and that He continues to love you and care for you. Then with that thought in mind, I ask this question that perhaps reflects your thinking. If I am so saved, then why do I feel so lost? And maybe every one of us at some time or other feels like that. You may be feeling that way this morning. If I'm so saved as you say I am, why do I right now feel so lost? Or others are saying, why do I periodically at certain intervals in my life, why do I feel so lost? And I want to address our attention to that question today, as we talk about the subject of despondency. Let me read something that will, I think, focus our attention on it. A statement out of a magazine called Physician's World makes these statements about depression. Depression is the leading mental illness in the United States. According to Dr. Gerald Clerman, professor of psychiatry at Harvard University, one out of every eight Americans at some time during his life will suffer from a depression serious enough to require psychiatric help. Other statistics are just as strikingly alarming. Suicides are 36 times more common among known depressives than among the general population. It has been estimated that of the 30,000 recorded suicides which occur in the U.S. each year, most are by depressives. The National Institute of Mental Health estimates that in 1971, about 615,000 Americans, and that's less than 5% of those who need treatment, that 615,000 of Americans were resident or admitted to psychiatric treatment facilities. 23% of the admissions to mental hospitals and 30% of admissions to psychiatric units in general hospitals are for depression. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Another 4 to 10 million people need help and don't know it. Says Dr. Clerman, if the 1950s were the age of anxiety, then the 1970s are the age of melancholy. And then a Dr. Ronald Fieve, F-I-E-V-E, of the chief of psychiatric research at New York State Psychiatric Institute, says, in spite of all of our scientific efforts, to this day no agreement exists as to diagnosis, epidemiology, classification, causes, or effective therapies for this illness. And that's sufficient to at least call it to our attention. Depression is certainly a malady we need to face and do something about. People are depressed for many different reasons. It may be that the reason for your depression is that it's an internal physical thing. You know, your body goes through various cycles. Your cells, for example, are always in a state of transition. Monthly, you're in a state of transition. You go through a cycle every month, women and men. And then every 7 years, they tell me that all the cells in your body, and I think perhaps with the exception of your brain cells, that all the cells in your body, other than your brain cells, are replaced every 7 years. You're a new person every 7 years, physically. And then when you get to be about 40, you need a complete overhaul. Really, you go through a period from 40 to 50, and depending on, you know, the makeup of your body, you don't know where you are. You have to do a complete inventory, take new sightings, new soundings. You have to, you know, that happens when you're about that age. So it may be internal physical things. It may be external things. An unhappy home, I suspect, is one of the major causes for depression among young and old. Final exams. Man, that's enough to depress anybody. Dead week will kill you. Really. Dead week will cause you to be depressed because you're anticipating the coming of, you know, exams, and you can't study, you can't concentrate, and here you go into this huge, humongous depression. Well, it may be that a depression comes after a spiritual high, right after a battle has been won spiritually. You know, you're right then more prone to be spiritually depressed than perhaps at any other time in your life. A lull in your spiritual growth and development and activity causes spiritual depression. When Elijah had just finished his battle with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and had just completely won a total victory over them, he ran south, got under a broom tree, and just said, Lord, let me die. I'm not any better than my fathers. All the prophets are dead, and they're trying to kill me now. He was in a state of depression. It was physical. He was hungry and tired. The Lord let him sleep and gave him something to eat. Let him sleep some more and gave him something else to eat. He came out of it, went on his way, and did his work. But there are these things that cause depression. It may be that a sermon or a series of sermons on 1 Timothy 1:5 causes the depression. Because you've been told about how that the Christian life is based upon these three pillars, that of a genuine faith or love out of a pure heart first. And you look at your own heart and you see that it's not all that pure and your love isn't all that strong. And that may depress you. Or that it's based upon a clear conscience and you haven't had all that much success in keeping your conscience clear. And you see that you're not there yet, and that depresses you perhaps. Or you look at your faith and it's not all that genuine. There's some alloy in it. There's some dross still in it. And you may find that the actual discussion of all this, which enlightens us, still causes us to be depressed. And so we have our days. You have yours. And people go to different things for relief, as we noticed last week. We'll not go back into that. But people turn to various things for relief from depression, whether it be drugs or entertainment or travel. However we may escape, it is still spelled escape. We noticed how Paul spelled relief. He spelled it with a capital B, B-E-L-I-E-F. But people do look for relief from depression. About 4 years ago, I was in a pit of depression, and this pit didn't seem to have any bottom. Man, I couldn't bottom out, save my life. I was trying, and I just couldn't make it. And I came into the office that day, it was just before Thanksgiving. You had gone. You were gone home. In fact, 4 years ago, you weren't even here. That's right. It was before any of you came. All of us older folks were here. And I came into the office that day, and I was just literally dragging the ground with my chin. You know, I couldn't stand it. So I thought, well, I'll go on and get into my reading schedule. And so I did. I turned to my reading schedule, and where should I be in my schedule except at the book of Lamentations? I thought, this is unbelievable. Well, I thought, well, I'll just go on and read it. And so I read and read and came to chapter 3. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 3 and read it. Let me read it for you and you follow. I bet you can't even find it. Have you ever turned there on purpose? Well, I never heard such. Come on. No, you don't usually turn there on purpose because we don't like it. Somebody help this fellow over here, will you? Come on, Ted. You got it? Okay, here we go. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without a light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's put heavy chains on me. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my way with hewn stones. He's made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He led me off my way and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and sent me as the mark of his arrow. He drove into my heart the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the burden of their songs all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my bitterness, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. Well, I read to that point and I thought, Lord, that's about all the enjoyment I can stand for one day. And I was getting ready to close it up. But my, what a surprise I got from the next few verses. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I'll hope in him. The Lord is good to those that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when he's laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. What a beautiful passage that is. And so all of a sudden, instead of being in a pit of despair and then reading about somebody else who had already preceded me there, I found a way out. And all of a sudden, that which he said began to encourage me. And I realized that I had found, without knowing it, a recipe for overcoming depression. I had found a prescription that cures depression. And in so doing it, I found something else that we'll just state briefly before I give you the prescription. I found that, sure enough, the Bible really and truly was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, that's what Paul says in Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4. And I found out, by the way, that that's true. It really and truly is true that the things that have been written before time have been written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In fact, he uses a word that Jeremiah uses twice here. He says, these things were written that we might have hope. And Jeremiah says, I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I'll hope in Him. And he uses this word hope at least twice in this passage. I can identify with this passage, can you? I'm talking about the first one. For example, I can identify with verse 8. Though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. How many of you have ever felt that your prayers didn't get any higher than the ceiling? I have. There have been times when I thought they couldn't get up through the ceiling. That's as high as they went. He'd shut them out. How many of you felt like he says in verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace? Turmoil, anxiety, churnings, uncertainties, insecurities, fears. I have forgotten what happiness is. I can identify with that. Can't identify with everything. But you know what I'm beginning to suspect? I'm beginning to suspect that everything in the entire Bible was designed to meet us at some point in our return back to God. And that at every station, whether it be this one or the next one or one a year from now, something in the Word of God was designed specifically by my Lord to meet that particular need at that particular time. And to somebody else, it doesn't mean a thing to them because they're not there. And this verse may not mean a lot to a lot of people because maybe they've already been through it and they're not there. But maybe you're right here at this particular time. So I say the Word of God really and truly was written for our learning. You see, Jeremiah had a lot of the same problems we've got. Jeremiah liked to be liked. He was a people's man. He liked folks. But he was having a tremendous trouble or a problem with it because the folks at this particular time didn't like Jeremiah. In fact, they were just whispering about him, and they were talking behind his back. And on every side, they didn't like what he was telling them. He says, I have become a laughingstock. I'm talking about from Jeremiah 20, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but listen to me as I read it. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him, say all of my familiar friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived, and then we'll overcome him and take our vengeance on him. And that's what he heard his familiar friends saying. With friends like that, you don't need enemies. And that's the way he felt. These were the very ones that put him down in that cistern, the one that wasn't in use anymore. Turn back in his life in the Kings, and you'll find that he was put down in a cistern that was out of use. And all that it had in there was the sediment, the mud and the muck. And he described it, or it's so described there, that you can almost feel the muck coming up between your toes. You can feel it oozing up through your toes. And there he is sitting down there, sitting in it. Did you ever sit on a boat seat all day, on a wet boat seat, and know what it does to your seat? There he was in that swiveling up, you know, like a prune. And then they drew him out and they said, now you better put some rags under his arms. You're going to really hurt him. So somebody who was really a friend put some rags under his arm and they pulled him out with a rope. And then they sent him down into Egypt to get rid of him. That's the kind of troubles he had. That's why he's saying, I've had it. How many of you have come to places like that in your life? I know I have. And so he says, Paul says in Romans, that those things that were written aforetime were really written for our learning. I have a sister, a very beautiful, lovely Christian sister. She's 2 years younger than I. Some years ago, she went through a period of real testing and trial in her faith. And it perhaps verged on a nervous breakdown, I don't know. But I knew when she was going through it. And I could tell the struggle and the strain that she was under. And I went to visit her one time and saw something I want to pass on to you. I think I went into the kitchen to get a glass of water, and I opened the door there to look and get a glass, and I saw on the written out there, typed out and stuck up with tape, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And I saw that psalm, part of it, I think, quote, written there and pasted up. Well, I thought, that's interesting. I shut that and went over and opened the refrigerator to get the water, and there was another one there, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God." I thought, well, that's an odd place to put a scripture. Lo and behold, she had them on every door, every time when she went to take out the dirty clothes, there they were, you know, and when she went to take out the garbage, there was another one, and she opened the refrigerator door and the oven, all. She had these things stuck all over the house because she had learned this secret that Paul talked about. He says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, that's just what I found in passing. Let me give you the recipe or the prescription. The prescription that I found here in Lamentation, the third chapter, is this. Number one, get your mind off yourself. Get your mind off yourself. As long as you keep your mind on yourself and your own miseries, you're going to be in a mess. Because the more you think about it, the worse you get. And then self-pity gets all involved in it, you know. And by the time all that's mixed up, the real and the imaginary, the self-pity and the outside affliction, you're going to be really in a mess. Listen to this. In Lamentation, the third chapter, listen, who is it that he has his mind on that first few verses, the first 20 verses? "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He's driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day. He's made my flesh," and on and on. He gets the wages so torn up, you don't know what to do. And he's so, self-pity was eating him up. And he kept telling about all these things that were happening to him. And I suspect by the time he got through with this, he's just bawling, just wallowing in it, you know, in the self-pity. "Oh, I feel so good." Some people aren't really happy until they're miserable. Really. And they just get more out of this self-pity. That's what he's going through. He had his mind on himself. But look, who does he have his mind on here now? "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I'll hope in him." Well, what he did, he just shifted gears. He quit thinking about himself and started thinking about the Lord. He quit thinking about his own weakness and his own downcast condition and started thinking about the Lord and his power and in his glory and in his majesty. That's what you're going to have to do if you ever get out of depression. Get your mind off yourself. But secondly, don't let your faith be based on your feelings. Now listen, you do that, you know it. We all, if we're not careful, let our estimate of our faith be based on our feelings. But you can't afford to. Feelings are too fickle. You're up one day and down the next because of your emotional instability. You can't let your estimate of your faith be based upon the evaluation of your feelings. You just can't do it. Feelings are too fickle. They can be determined by eating too much pizza at night or by, you know, doing a whole lot of things. They can be determined by tests. They can be determined by studies. They can be determined by staying up too late and the way some of you characters never get to sleep. It's amazing. I don't know how you feel as good as you do. Don't let your faith be based upon your feelings. Don't think that you're going to feel good all the time. You're not. Don't think that you ought to feel good all the time. If you think that you should feel all the time good all the time and don't, you're going to wonder what's wrong with you. If you think that you should feel all the time good all the time and you go around letting people think that you do feel good all the time, then they're going to go away wondering, where have I missed it? I don't feel like that all the time. But you're an encouraging hypocrisy, you see, there, because you don't really feel good all the time. The major thing is to do is just simply be honest. Just be honest. When you're feeling good, well, fine. If you're feeling bad, there's no reason to go out raising flags saying, "Oh, it's just wonderful, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm just feeling like I'm on top of the world." That's not necessary. Because you encourage hypocrisy in yourself and you encourage discouragement in other people who aren't up on that high all the time, and neither are you. Just be honest. But let your faith be the basis for your feelings rather than your feelings being the basis for your faith. Now, you understanding what I'm saying? You understand where I am now? Don't let your feelings be that which determines your estimate of your faith. Put your faith underneath your feelings and it'll start leveling out that depression, and you'll quit hitting those bottoms and you'll quit hitting those lows. and your life will level out in more of an upward climb toward the personality of God, and that's more permanent than your own. But there's a third thing. You've got to draw off of an established account. When Jeremiah said, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope," Jeremiah was drawing on an established account. He wasn't opening up an account right there. He had already established the account years and years and years ago. Now, in the time of depression, he was calling on it. It's like going out into the bank. If you get in financial straits and you say, "Well, I've got to go to the bank and get some money. I've got to get some relief from this financial problem I'm in." So you go down there to draw out some money. And you get there and they say, "What did you say your name was?" "Well, it's Joe Fluke, you know." They said, "Joe Fluke, I don't see any account here." Hey, he says, "Yeah, I know, but I've got to have some money. Man, I'm in trouble." "Well, sir, there isn't any money in this bank in the name of Joe Fluke." "Well, of course not, and they're not going to give you any either. You've got to have opened an account there some months before and put some money in there, probably on a regular basis, if you're going to have anything in there to draw out." Now, let me tell you something. You're going to come to your days of depression. You're going to come to despondency. Your day is coming. It's already come. There'll be others in the future. You might as well get geared for it. But I'll tell you one thing. If you're going to wait till then to reach back into a depository where an account never has been opened, you're going to be in a mess again. No, Jeremiah reached back into an account that had been opened and had been fed regularly so that he could genuinely say, "Oh, wait a minute, I remember something now. The Lord's love never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. He's faithful. I'll just put my trust in Him." That was something that he had come to in the past that was a solid, sure conviction that he had already settled his mind on way back yonder, but he forgot it. He let it slip away in the pressure of all these present circumstances that kept dogging him. But then he said, I remember now. There's no reason for me to worry. The Lord's love, well, I'm all right." That's what you're going to have to do too. Now let me ask you a question. What are you going to draw on when you reach your day of depression? What about your quiet times? That's where you deposit in that depository daily. Those discoveries and those experiences that you find in the Word of God, boy, every day you put that back there in that deposit, you know. You deposit that. "Oh, that was good. That's wonderful. I'm so thankful that the Lord is like that." And you put that back there. And then when that day of despondency comes and everything begins to cave in on you, people begin to whisper it at you, knowing about you, and the test didn't go like you thought they would, and all of this happens and people forsake you, you know what you can do then? Then you can reach back like Jeremiah did and say, "Oh, I forgot. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." That's where that song came from. You're going to have to draw on an established account. Then finally, once you've been restored, pass it on. Share it with somebody else. For your own good, pass it on. Tell it. Don't keep it to yourself. Someone said that impression without expression encourages depression. And that's so true. And we're not lacking on impressions. By the way, for 4 years here, the students are impressed, you know, about things that happen to them daily in Bible classes, things that happen here, impressions for good from classmates. All this happens. Those of us who are resident members, we're being impressed constantly. But what's lacking many times in our activity is that we find really not the time or the opportunity, or we don't take it to express that which we've been impressed with. And as a result, we become like a fat turkey, staked, tied, and we just fed until we are gorged. And we get to be these great big fat obese people who have heart trouble, you know, because we don't get any exercise. And that leads to depression. Impression without expression encourages depression. Then not only do it for yourself, tell it to other people for your own good, to forestall further depression, but also tell it to them to encourage their good, to help them get over it. Think how much poorer we would be had Jeremiah not recorded that experience that he had back there. Think how much poorer we'd be today. You've been blessed by this. I've been blessed by it. But we wouldn't have that blessing if Jeremiah, by the grace of God, hadn't recorded that and God's providence preserved it so that you and I, some 2,000 or 3,000 years after he lived, you and I, you see, could be blessed by it. And old Simon Peter, when Jesus was talking to him just before his crucifixion, Jesus told him, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might just sift you like wheat. But he says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He was talking about a time of despondency that Peter was headed for. Peter didn't think he was headed for it. He said, well, Lord, I'll follow you to death. But Jesus was looking at that time when after he had denied him, Peter was going to be so down on himself and so despondent that he would just about, perhaps like Judas, take his life. But Jesus said, Peter, I'm praying for you that you might not fail, your faith may not fail. And he said, when you've returned, you strengthen your brethren. See what he's saying? Once you've come out of the pit of depression, then do it to somebody else. Tell it to somebody else so that you might strengthen those people that are around you. Some years ago, when I first discovered this and preached on it, a doctor met me some months later and out here at the King's Inn. He said, I was there the morning you preached on Lamentation 3. He said, you know, people are always coming to me wanting some kind of a drug and some kind of a prescription for overcoming depression. He said, you'd be surprised at how many I've been sitting down and just writing out a prescription and giving it to them that says, go home and read Lamentation, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 33. And he said, you know, it works beautifully. Just amazing how it works. I suspect that Satan has no greater tool against us, no greater weapon than the weapon of despondency. Boy, if he can get his foot in your door, the toe of despondency, you know, just get you discouraged. He's got you licked. But if when he does that, you can say, but this I call to mind, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You can stomp his toe. Get it out of my door. You're not going to come in my life. You're not going to get that into my mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Get away from me. The Bible teaches that if you'll resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And so also individually, as we do that, resisting the devil daily, then God has given us further help. You know where he gives us the further help? We're sitting right in the middle of it, the assembly of the saints. That's why he wants us to meet together. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he said you ought to give attention to how you can build each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He says you need to get together and encourage each other. That's why we're here today. That's the purpose of the Christian assembly, is to encourage the saints and to offer praise to God. Thank God for his unceasing mercy and his untiring love. We're going to sing this song, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And if you know that yours lives and that he loves and cares for you and that he's on your side, then stand and sing it with all your heart and let's genuinely encourage one another. And if there's somebody here today who needs to respond and ask for the prayers of the church and to receive help from each other in a special way, or if perchance there's someone here who has not ever become a Christian, if you believe on the Lord and would like to give your life to this God that will help you into eternity, come and confess your faith in him and be baptized today. We'd love for you to join this body of people. And we give you that opportunity. But let's stand and encourage while we stand and sing.